The Judge Officiating, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, and verse 30. While Jesus was on earth, he judged, or discerned, as to who believed and to what extent they received his teaching. He does the same today. The seven letters to the seven churches are a perfect photograph of all Christendom snatched by the precise, moving camera of our Lord's high priestly scrutiny, walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks as judge. The description of him in Revelation 1 and the constant language of these letters prove this very interesting fact. Manner of address. To whom addressed? Unto the angel of the church. Every letter begins the same way, addressed to the angel. By the angel is meant the pastor or shepherd of that particular congregation. The word angel simply means messenger. As Christ is the head of the entire church, so each pastor, as representing Christ, is head of his congregation. Therefore, there is a grave responsibility upon pastors to preach the word and be examples to the flock. God expects this because he appoints them, then keeps and guides them, and enables them to perform his will. Jesus holds them in his right hand of authority. They can trust and obey him, then roll the responsibility back on him. Pastors should not be careless, nor careful, filled with unbelieving anxiety, but carefree. The assembly also is responsible to receive the God-sent message and the loving care of the shepherd, and to stand with him in faith and prayer and service. A true pastor does not lord it over God's heritage, nor does the assembly resent the truth. Exact name given. The exact name addressed is not the name of the church, but of the town in which the church gathered. For example, the church in Ephesus. Five of the letters have this style. Smyrna and Laodicea read thus: the church of the Smyrnians and the church of the Laodiceans. In the latter style of address, the real spiritual condition of each church is more decidedly expressed than in the former. The suffering, bruised life of the one and the light, indifferent religious disposition of the other are set forth in Smyrna and Laodicea. These two also express the extreme opposite conditions in Christendom. By whom addressed? These things saith he. In Revelation 1, we saw that God gave this revelation concerning the Son to the Son. Now the Son informs John what to write to the sons. As judge, in each letter, certain items of his description are necessitated by the character of that particular church. For example, in the first letter, it is, he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In Paul's epistle to this same Ephesian church, we read of seven ones, one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Ephesians 4 verses 4 through 6. God made provision for the whole church to be one throughout this age. The church in Ephesus was typical of this provision, and she was professedly what her name indicates, a heavenly people. Ephesus means city of the moon. All the messengers are one in God's purpose, laborers together with God, 1 Corinthians 3:9. All God's people are one. Hence, at the doorway of this letter, the Lord is seen holding all the ministers of this age in his hand and walking in the midst of all Christendom during the age. In the second letter, his address is comforting, but in the third, his address is threatening. Through whom addressed? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is exactly the exhortation that closes each epistle. The exception is that in the first three, a promise to the overcomer follows. The Holy Spirit is the present proficient agent of examination, employing the Word as the sufficient instrument. John and all who give forth the truth in the power of the Spirit are the efficient messengers of God to the church today. All true ministers judge the flesh in themselves first, then in others, and count with God. Solemn searching facts. Mark it well, every letter is to all the churches as comfort for the faithful, correction for the erring, and warning for the incorrigible. The phrase, the churches, does not contradict the oneness of Christ's people mentioned above, for the whole church and all of them together constitute the one church. The phrase, the churches, does not mean primarily the various denominations of today, but those individual congregations located in different cities. Denominationalism and sectarianism are unscriptural. These break the unity and oneness of the church. Nowhere in the Word do we read that certain congregations together constitute a church or a denomination. No provision was ever made for isms or schisms in the body. 1 Corinthians 1:10 and 1 Corinthians 12:25. But dispensationally, those assemblies typify denominational conditions of today. This we will see clearly later. How fitting, therefore, the exhortation, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." In Revelation, great stress is placed upon the ear. The earring was the chief jewel given to Rebekah, Genesis 24:22. In Revelation 1:3, special blessing is assured to them that hear and heed this prophecy. Less and less will men have ears to hear as the end of the age approaches. If the Holy Spirit can really get both our ears, oh, what He will show us of God's grace. The first words of address, "I know thy works." This is the searching salutation to every church. The judge does not speak at random. He is fully informed of the good, better, and best, and of the bad, worse, and worst, from the highest loyalty of the most abandoned saint to the deepest depths of Satan in the wickedest professor. Oh, how secure are all believers before such a magistrate, both as to their destiny and reward. He judgeth righteous judgment. We are safe and happy when we are on good terms with the judge, nor can he be bribed. This discerner finds everybody at home. Most people are occupied with works instead of Jesus. They are looking for and hoping to see great works. Then they want to be judged by their works and commended for them. Verily, they shall have their reward. The dear Lord Jesus sees into the character of men's labors and discovers also the prime and progressing motives thereof. Oh, the disappointment that awaits the mass of religious workers, high and low. Let us be sure to build using gold and silver and precious stone only. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Comparisons and contrasts. We will become familiar with these seven letters by reading them through many times and by studying them from different angles. They are truly much in little and many-sided. They contain far more truth than has been conceded generally. First, note some fascinating comparisons. The judge finds cause in five of the churches for reproof and correction. But they never profited by the reproof, they repented not. The effects of the early church leaving her first love, as recorded in the first letter, is seen in four of the others in departing from the truth and in allowing and imbibing error, finally ending in formality and lukewarmness. All the churches are approached in the same language, "I know thy works." The last exhortation is the same to all. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." Thus, great prominence is given to a listening ear. If we put our ears up to God's will and let Him bore them through with the all of truth, Deuteronomy 15, verse 17, we will learn the deep secrets of the Lord. At the very threshold, blessings are promised to those who read and heed the words of this book, Revelation 1:3. The second and sixth churches named, Smyrna and Philadelphia, have some encouraging things in common. They are not at all blamed, but they are especially comforted. They have the same foe to withstand, them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. In both of them we read of crowns. These two churches are doubtless on the same plane in their loyalty to Christ. Second, note some interesting contrasts. In the first epistle is found the most striking and important one. Over against the labor and patience and intolerance and discipline of false apostles, and forbearance and endurance and hatred of Nicolaitanism, and all this for Christ's sake, over against all this is placed the fearful charge, "Thou hast left thy first love." That was the root cause of all the succeeding failures and faults in all Christendom. We will examine this closely in our study of the letter to Ephesus. The promises and rewards are different depending upon the heart attitude of the individual to God's will. Special rewards are vouchsafed to Smyrna and Philadelphia. The evil influences of false teachers and wrong doctrine are pointed out particularly in the third and fourth letters. Oh, how we need to cleave to and emphasize the doctrine of the Lord, which is a unity. Ephesus hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but in Pergamos, Nicolaitanism is taught as a doctrine by some, and another teaching introduced, and in Thyatira, false doctrine is taught by the church herself. Finally, Laodicea is self-sustained, pleasure-seeking, blind, naked, deceived, contented, and at last spewed out of God's mouth. Relation of the Seven Churches. The Lord sovereignly made this revelation of His Son known to these particular seven churches, which He chose for this purpose, and they represent all Christendom during this church age. They have a dispensational relationship. Everyone stands for a certain period of church history. Ephesus introduces the age and covers about the first 300 years. Smyrna figures all full overcomers who die during this age. Pergamos reaches down to about the 16th century, where Thyatira and Sardis begin. Philadelphia and Laodicea stand for the diverging features of the present time. In harmony herewith, these churches are related to one another as to their religious characters and worth. When Ephesus as a body refuses to repent, the candlestick, the really spiritual saints, is removed and they become the Church of Smyrnians, representatively. What remains of the Ephesian church constitutes the church in Pergamos in the same sense. Degeneration increases, for evil doctrine allowed is sure to prevail. Again, the church fails to repent at the judge's command. Hence, the more spiritual ones, the overcomers in this grade, are separated by the divine hand and are known as the church in Sardis, which means escaping or prince of joy. What remains of Pergamos constitutes the church in Thyatira representatively. Thyatira answers to Catholicism and Sardis answers to Protestantism. In spite of the worldly Pergamos condition, the lordly Thyatira condition, and the empty Laodicean condition, Philadelphia stands blameless above them. Smyrna and Philadelphia are on the same plane and stand forth as full overcomers, Smyrna representing all believers during this age who fall asleep in Jesus in full victory and will share in the out-resurrection, and Philadelphia representing those who will live until Jesus sounds the trumpet. They will be the first to be translated. Thus, there are three grades or ranks of believers outlined in these seven letters to the churches. Study of the letters. Ephesus. Ephesus means city of the moon. She represents the saints who are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Hence, all her members should have been the highest type of believers. Be it remembered that our beloved brother Paul established this church. He visited it several times. He spent over 3 years there teaching them and building them up in the faith. It was there that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, delivering the sick and demon-possessed by means of handkerchiefs and aprons which had touched his flesh. There mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed, Ephesians 19:20. Which is typical of the final triumph of Paul's message in these closing days. It was to the elders of the Ephesian church that Paul said, "I kept back nothing that was profitable, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Acts 20, verses 20 and 21, and verse 27. It is also a solemn fact that to the Ephesian church the Apostle Paul wrote the deepest doctrinal and practical truths regarding believers of this age. A thorough knowledge of that letter will aid greatly in understanding the book of Revelation. Observe their spiritual status when he wrote, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. Ephesians 1 verse 15. Faith in Jesus produces love for the saints. Faith in all the counsel of God which those saints had received must awaken in them a love for other saints to learn the same wondrous truths. For this praiseworthy church, Paul offers two very essential prayers. The first prayer is threefold and found in Ephesians 1 verses 7 through 19. The second prayer is sevenfold, found in Ephesians 3 verses 16 through 19. It will pay the reader to study those petitions. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Revelation 2:1. The whole church was meant to be Ephesian in experience. She should have grown up into Christ in all things. Ephesians 4 verse 15. The provision for it was complete and adequate. The word holdeth, Greek kroton, means hath power, dominion, control. All Christ's ministers are in his right hand of authority, and there is no lack to any of them who yield to his control. Furthermore, he is present continually walking around in the midst, noting all that is praiseworthy or blameworthy and every sorrow and joy. Alas, many do not grow but remain infants in grace and fleshly until death. Many have imbibed error in belief and practice. These are indicated in John's three epistles of reproof. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Revelation 2, verses 2 through 4. John records 9 items of commendation in favor of the church in Ephesus. These 9 can be grouped into 3. 1. Patient labor. 2. Patient endurance. And 3. Intolerance of evil. How sad that the Lord had to record a, Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first or preeminent love. Remember that it was for her faith and love that Paul commends this Ephesian church. John says nothing of their faith, but he deplores their loss of love. Doubtless, the phrase first love here means much more than simply the love they had for Jesus when they were first saved. The original meaning is not first in point of time only, but chiefly in point of value or importance. First means preeminent. In 1 Timothy 1 verses 15 and 16, it is translated chief and first. Saul was the preeminent sinner. Hence, God showed forth his preeminent or first mercy in saving him. Now, when we see that God's chief or preeminent purpose in redemption was to build a bride for his dear son, we get the clue to the signification of first love. As a church, they had laid hold of this glorious truth and were running to be partakers of the bridehood of Christ. Not only did they love Jesus as Savior and his appearing as King, they also loved him as the coming bridegroom. Their love for Jesus as their coming bridegroom was the preeminent love from which they fell. Mark it well, but for verses 4 through 5, where could we find a more model church? Nevertheless, no matter what other super excellent qualities a congregation may have, if they have left the preeminent love for their Lord, if to be in the bridehood of Christ is not their absorbing aim and burning desire, he is deeply grieved. They miss God's best, and they never reach the highest place. A full-grown man, In answering Paul's two prayers, recorded in Ephesians 1 and 3, God causes those saints to grow up into him in all things. Yes, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which is the head, even Christ. Therefore, no longer may they be infants tossed to and fro, or driven, and carried about with every wind of doctrine or teaching, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, with the view of the systematizing of the error. Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 15. Finally, out of this fully developed man, the whole body of Christ, the church, God builds a glorious church, Ephesians 5, 27, which corresponds grandly with the rib taken out of Adam's side, of which Eve was builded and became his wife, a helpmeet for him, Genesis chapter 2. All full-grown saints accept the truth of their death, burial, and resurrection with Christ, and their being seated with him in the heavenlies. He only is their life, and of course, the Christ life takes form and grows up to full maturity in them. Thus, they become full overcomers. Hallelujah! All believers are in Christ, but not all believers have Christ in them in this practical sense. Else, why the prayer, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith? Ephesians 3, verse 17. Exhortation and threat. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first or preeminent works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Revelation 2, verse 5. What is meant by first works? Preeminent love produces preeminent works, even good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, verse 10. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, we are informed of a work of faith and labor of love, which are particular traits of the Ephesian saints. No one can leave his first love without also falling from such high-grade works. The candlestick symbolizes light. You are the light of the world, Matthew 5, verse 14. And, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, Ephesians 5, verse 8. Hence, pastors are called stars which give light during this night of the absence of Christ, the Son of Righteousness, the light of the world. The removal of Ephesus' candlestick shows that not all of her members left their first love and first works. The faithful ones indeed were the candlestick or the light bearers. They were removed from the Ephesian church because she repented not. Dispensationally, Smyrna answers to those full overcomers of Ephesus. That is, the candlestick was removed to Smyrna, figuratively speaking. The church of the Smyrnians was faithful unto death. The church in Philadelphia, also in the same order as the former, will be faithful into translation. All down this church age, God has been removing individual overcomers from failing congregations. Their love waxed hotter, seeing God's goodness more and more. They became Smyrnian people, called so because of their bitterness of soul at the decline of their brethren, and the bitterness was aggravated by persecutions from their brethren. Smyrna. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 10. Smyrna signifies myrrh, which was the first ingredient of the holy anointing oil in the tabernacle service. Exodus 30, verse 23. It was one of three gifts brought to the child Jesus by the wise men. Myrrh was an exquisite perfume and a sacred disinfectant, Song of Solomon 3:6 and John 19:39. It figures the contriteness and brokenness of spirit which flows from a life that is tried and bruised. Smyrna saints are full overcomers. They are unto God a sweet savor on account of Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:15. and through the Holy Spirit they disinfect and purify the whole church. Be it remembered that the judge finds no fault with the Smyrnians or with the Philadelphians. These two churches are on the same plane, as shown by the points of similarity and contrast. Study the significant facts about him who speaks the words herein written in verse 8. How comforting is verse 9. He knows our sufferings. But note the four words in parentheses, but thou art rich. The tribulation and poverty are very apparent. Her true riches, rich in love and faith and alms deeds, are hidden. They are indeed in a parenthesis. The life of Smyrna believers is concealed. So also are their conflicts and victories, their training and growth, their sorrows and joys, unknown to men and yet well known to God. 2 Corinthians 6:9. The tribulation and poverty are further expressed by the phrase, "Ye shall have tribulation 10 days," which means that saints in this class experience the fullest measure of trial. With Paul, they suffer the loss of all things to win Christ. Philippians 3:8. If we suffer, we shall also reign jointly with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. The depth of our tribulation here determines the height of our coming glory. If our tribulation and poverty now number 10, that is, to the uttermost, our glory will be highermost and uttermost. Present comfort, fear none of these things. Future prospect, the crown of life, and no hurt of the second death. Smyrna stands for all full overcomers through this age who fall asleep in Jesus. They will be resurrected when the Philadelphia saints are translated and together ascend to heaven with glorified bodies as the first rank. We shall see them in Revelation 4 and 5, sitting on thrones, wearing crowns of gold, in the midst of the supreme throne and round about the throne, full of eyes before and behind the eternal cherubim of glory. They triumphantly exclaim day and night, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Revelation 4, verse 8. Pergamos. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Revelation 2:12-16. Pergamos means much married, from gamos, meaning wedding or marriage, and per, meaning through. This church became ensnared by the sumptuous, learned city in which it was located and became worldly. Figuratively, the Pergamites were those of Ephesus who did not go on in full victory like the Smyrnians. Dispensationally, it dates from about 325 AD when Constantine began to befriend the Christians. Bitter persecution ceased. Church and state became wedded. What was already intruding its nose like a camel into Ephesus now made its way through the door. False doctrine that could not be tolerated at first later became part of the creed. All this because Ephesus left her first or preeminent love. Beware! Any wonder that the judge addresses himself to this congregation as "he which hath the sharp sword with two edges"? He endeavors to separate her from the world into which she fell. Pergamos saints are seated in the heavenlies, but that church dwelt as upon earth, even where Satan dwelleth. This is never said of the full overcomers whose citizenship is in heaven. Antipas means against all. Everyone who is loyal to Christ is against all that is not of and for God. All such suffer for it. thou holdest fast my name, just as an unfaithful wife continues to bear her husband's name, but flirts with other men. Hast not denied my faith. With her lips she honors her husband, but in her demeanor she contradicts her testimony. She is not wholehearted. Oh, how many Christians are Pergamite in character today, and the number is increasing. A serious complaint, but I have a few things against thee. Here are recorded four serious errors, two of doctrine and two of practice. 1. Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, which caused Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. 2 Peter 2:15 informs us that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. Jude warns us against selfish shepherds who run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Jude 1 verse 11. Then in Numbers chapters 22 through 25, we learn fully of this enchanter. God took advantage of his attempt to curse Israel to please Balak and compelled him to utter four marvelous prophecies. His error of prophesying for wages has become one of the greatest snares of Christendom. It stands squarely against Ephesian teaching and practice. No man can be a full overcomer while selling the gospel, whether it be spoken or written, and no one knows the subtle wile of the devil in this particular until he absolutely swings out to tell the whole story by voice and pen, without money and without price. Isaiah 50 verse 1. All the arguments that men produce in favor of this error are only so many expressions of unbelief or ignorance of the clear teaching of the whole scripture. The Catholic hierarchy is the fullest expression of Balaamism, serving for hire. This spirit of a hireling ministry prevails in Protestantism also. Many of God's true shepherds are caught in this snare because they do not see the simplicity that is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3. 2. But for Revelation 2 verse 4, we would not know that Balaam seduced Israel into idolatry. He failed to curse Israel. Of course, he failed to obtain the great reward and high honor which Balak promised him, and had to return to his own place. Numbers 24:25. But he could not lose sight of that glittering gold and sparkling crown of honor. He concocted a scheme that was effectual. He induced Balak to invite Israel to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Numbers 25 verses 2 through 3. God slew them for their idolatry. Reader, do you mark the close relation between eating things sacrificed to idols and committing fornication? Do you believe that this is going on among Christians today? If not, why is this charge found in Revelation 2 verse 14? Why the detailed instruction in 1 Corinthians 5 and 10? Why the cautions in Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5? These references are not to be limited to physical idolatry and adultery only. They have a far deeper spiritual application. Some men spurn these things in the natural, even boasting that though they are married, yet they do not live as husbands. Others, for example, the Pope and all Catholic ministers, do not marry, but they dare to assume a headship that is not theirs at all, a lordship over God's heritage, virtually making the bride of Christ their bride. The saints who follow them bow down to them, and who acknowledge their carnal headship are guilty of spiritual adultery. The Holy Spirit makes it equivalent to worshiping idols. Paul wrote, "Wherefore, dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." 1 Corinthians 10:14. And John wrote, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." 1 John 5:21. O beloved, let us recognize only one head, worship only him, and stand for the truth, whatever the cost. 3. Nicolaitanism. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. This doctrine is akin to Balaamism. It paved the way for it. The deeds of Nicolaitanism were already lurking around the Ephesian church, for the candlestick examiner said, "This thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Revelation 2:6. In Pergamos, it is not only their deeds or works, but their doctrine. They are not only lurking, but the church is tolerating the teaching. What is the meaning of Nicolaitanism? Niko is from the Greek nikao, which means to conquer, to prevail, to overcome. Would you think it? This is the very word that is repeatedly rendered overcometh in these chapters. It is the same word translated prevailed in Revelation 5 verse 5, "The lion hath prevailed to open the book." Laos, the other part of this word, means people. Therefore, Nicolaitanism means ruler or overcomer of the people. Now you see the origin of the common ecclesiastical words clergy and laity. Jesus Christ was no clergyman, he was a servant. He did not lord it over God's heritage, 1 Peter 5:3. He died for the church that he might sanctify it. We be brethren, not masters and slaves. We being many members are one body, 1 Corinthians 12:20. Each individual saint is to be a niko, or overcomer, not over another saint whom he pleases to call laos, but over the world. Yes, the full overcomers also overcome this man rule which invites Balaam to come and preach for hire, and which of course ends in sacrificing to idols and committing spiritual fornication. Pergamites are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he which hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. 1 Corinthians 5:2. The Spirit of Christ is not Nikolaos or Laos, overcomer of other believers, but Nikopas, overcomer over all things which are opposed to Christ. 4. Do you wonder at the sharp thread of the searcher of hearts? Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. First, the shepherd of the flock must repent of his toleration of evil doctrine. Then some of his sheep will also repent. Such repentance will, of course, cause separation. These become overcomers, though of a lower rank than those of Smyrna and Philadelphia, and they receive also a lesser reward. This we shall see when we study the theme of rewards based on overcoming. Thyatira, I know thy works, and love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last of thy works, to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Revelation 2 verses 19 and 20. As those of Ephesus who were not full overcomers are seen next in Pergamos, so those of Pergamos who are not full overcomers in that rank are seen next in Thyatira representatively. A comparison of the two letters is proof sufficient of this fact. There are overcomers here also, but their rewards are, of course, less than those of the Pergamites. Thyatira means sacrifice of labor. She is the fullest expression of self-effort, a hotbed of legality. The commendations seem to be very flattering, but the contrasting blame shows that Thyatira's charity and ministry, etc., are not wholesome because they are not walking in the Spirit. The striking point of likeness between this church and the Pergamos church is that they both eat things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. The points of contrast are many and show her sad, degenerated state. In Thyatira, there are not only those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, but the church itself, represented by Jezebel, actually teaches these idolatrous practices. Nicolaitanism has become so interwoven with the life of this church that neither its deeds nor doctrines are even mentioned. It is terribly sad when God no longer reproves his people for their wrongs. Who is Jezebel? Again, we must revert to the Old Testament. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, a king of the Zidonians. Ahab, king of Israel, married her and went and served Baal and worshipped him, 1 Kings 16:31. That heathen woman is known as the wickedest of women. One meaning of Jezebel's name is Isle of the Dunghill, which harmonizes with her deserved destiny. The carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field. She slew the Lord's prophets. She stirred up her discouraged husband into murderous hate. Jehu exclaimed to her son, "The whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are many." 2 Kings 9:37 and 22. Consider that there were about 500 years between Balaam's seducing Israel into idolatry and the wicked career of Ahab and Jezebel, and yet see the similarity. The root was the same, the fruit was far worse. Accordingly, we find the same facts concerning these churches. In Pergamos, the doctrine of Balaam is held. In Thyatira, the wife of Balaam, so to speak, is the teacher, daring to call herself a prophetess. The dispensational setting of Thyatira no doubt figures the Roman Catholic denomination. Her abundant works, her charity, sisters of charity, etc., suggest this. That woman, Jezebel, is the one mentioned in Matthew 13:33. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until the whole was leavened. The leaven is the evil doctrine of salvation by works and the evil practice of friendship with the world. The woman is the denomination herself, a self-styled prophetess. She has leavened all of Christendom with her evil teaching and practice. Her daughters, the state churches, and her granddaughters, the lesser denominations and organizations, all teach and practice some things akin to Catholicism. What else is the meaning of reverend, infant baptism, church spires, combinations, circumscriptions, and multiplied unreasonable, unscriptural doctrines and practices? Our only individual congregational safety is to keep to the simplicity that is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:3. By these marked resemblances of religious bodies to Catholicism, we readily discover who the daughters are. But what is the other meaning of Jezebel? It is an astonishing eye-opener. It should shock our spiritual modesty from ever again having any confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3:3. Jezebel means without cohabitation. She pretended to be a mother without having a husband. She herself was her only husband. Is this not Rome? Yes, she has works, and the last more than the first, but they are not works of faith, but works of flesh. They are not labors of love, but labor of law most stringent. They are not labors of love, but labor of law most stringent. Yes, she has faith, but it is faith in her own works, doctrine, and clergymen. She glories in her wealth and numbers. Her children are legion, but they are not born of the Spirit. Christ as head does not receive the glory of being her husband. Her children are simply the offspring of self-effort. This the Holy Spirit terms as whoredom and witchcraft, 2 Kings 9:22. This Jezebel is labeled in great letters, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, Revelation 17:5. Oh, the pain of the great heart of the shepherd of grace! How few are free from this whorish habit of attempting to get people saved by works or by mixing works with faith. Not one denomination, scarcely one congregation, and what one Christian worker is wholly free from salvation by works or continual acceptance with Christ by works? Who stands unflinchingly for absolute grace? Who? Unlike the 3 former churches, Thyatira continues down to the end of this age. Those who overcome in this rank keep my or God's works unto the end, and they constitute the lowest class of overcomers. Lot is a type of this kind of believer.